Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully from the songs and the scripture readings, you've probably gotten the theme of this service, which is Christ, the solid rock. And we see that very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2. So specifically, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. Now, there are many things out there that can help you or hurt you depending on how you use them. Take, for instance, fire. When properly used, of course, fire is a great tool in your hands. With it, you can do things like heat your house, cook your food, see in the dark, and keep away unwanted bugs and animals, and maybe you could even add people. But it's not a good thing to play with fire. It's a very dangerous thing. When you use fire wrongly, it will burn you up and burn your house to the ground. So you got to be very careful with something like fire. Well, this morning I want us to see from this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways is a lot like that. If you respond rightly to his gospel, he is the source of eternal blessing to you. But if you respond wrongly to his gospel, if you play around with him and reject him, he will be your worst nightmare come true. And I think that's what this passage presents to us. So this morning, I want us to see these things. This passage is very unique in the New Testament, verses 4 through 10. For one, it's full of all kinds of Old Testament quotations and allusions. In just seven verses, Peter quotes from three Old Testament stone passages and alludes to several Old Testament events, edifices, institutions, offices, and promises. So it's steeped in Old Testament scripture, and I'll try to be making some connections on the way as we go through this passage. But it's also highly instructive in a whole lot of theological areas. So this morning, I just want to preach this passage kind of evangelistically. And then this afternoon, I'd like to make some applications. I'd like us to draw some doctrinal truths from this lesson or from this passage that I think are very, very helpful to us. So that's my plan. So we'll spend two sermons on this passage. And may God bless us as we do. So let me read verses 4 through 10, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into it. So hear now the word of the Lord, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace we have been made the people of God. But we pray that you would give us grace to understand this glorious passage. We pray that you would open it up to us by your Spirit, and Lord, edify us, strengthen us, help us to rejoice, and Lord, help us to go out and do our duty well for the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the first thing I want us to notice about this passage. Notice that Jesus is described as a rock here over and over and over again. Now, he's the subject of this entire passage. Verse 4 says, as you come to him. Well, who is the him? Well, just look back at verse 3 It's the Lord. And Peter, throughout this entire epistle, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the hymn here, as you come to him, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And of course, after that, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. So he's the subject of this passage. But this means he's the one being described from verses 4 through 8 as this rock. Rock-like terms are being used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he's called a living stone. You can see that. Verse 6, he's called a stone and a cornerstone, chosen and precious. In verse 7, he's called the stone and the cornerstone. And in verse 8, he is called a stone and a rock. There's a lot of references there to Jesus being a rock. Now, what do these titles mean? Why is he described as a rock here? That might be odd. We don't usually describe people as rocks. So why is the inspired and holy apostle doing this? Well, I think he's doing it for two reasons. First, these titles show us, I think pretty clearly, that Jesus Christ is God. Often in Scripture, God is referred to in rock-like terms, especially the Old Testament. For instance, Deuteronomy 32:4, God is called the rock. 2 Samuel 23:3, he is called the rock of Israel. And Psalm 89:26, he is called the rock of my salvation. Isaiah 17:10, he is called the rock of your refuge. In fact, in Isaiah 26:14, it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." So it's very similar to Christ being called a living stone here in this passage. God in the Old Testament is called an everlasting rock. Jesus here is called a living stone. So I think all these titles proclaim to us that Jesus is God. He's Yahweh. He is the everlasting rock. But secondly, these titles show us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just the everlasting God, but he's the promised one in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament predicts and promises that God would send his Messiah or his anointed one into the world. And he would, of course, do this in the fullness of time by having him born as a Jew in the nation of Israel. Well, another way of saying this is what Peter says in verse 6. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." So who is that cornerstone that God had laid in Zion or in Israel? Well, that cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like this strong, mighty stone that is established among Israel in order to shepherd them and support them and care for them and ultimately to save them. So the Messiah is a rock. He's a foundational cornerstone. He'd be the place where God's special presence would dwell, right? A cornerstone, especially in the Old Testament, was laid so that the temple could be built upon it. Well, Jesus is that cornerstone. He is that new and true living temple of God where believers could flock into him and worship the true and holy God. So that's why Peter quotes, I think, from all of these Old Testament passages in verses 6 through 8, because he's telling us they're speaking about Christ the Messiah. So Jesus is described in rock-like terms, both to tell us that he's the everlasting God and also that he's the promised Messiah. All of this is found in the Old Testament. But notice, secondly, how people respond to this rock in this passage. Now, you can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus the rock. A lot of people think that. They kind of sit on the fence when it comes to either believing in Christ or rejecting Christ. But think of Jesus like this. He's like a giant fork in the road. When you encounter Christ, you can't keep going down the same path you were once walking. You either turn to the right or the left, but your path is forever changed when you come face to face with Jesus Christ. And Peter is telling us this here. He first tells us that there are those who respond positively to Christ. We see that here. Verse 3, he says, there are some who taste of his goodness. Verse 4, he says, there are some who come to him. Verses 6 and 7, he tells us that there are those who believe in him. But he also tells us that there are some who negatively respond to Jesus Christ. In verse 4 and 7, Peter says there are people who reject him. And also in verse 7, there are those who do not believe in him. And then in verse 8, he tells us there are some who disobey the word about him, the gospel message. So people, know this, when you hear about Christ, you're going to respond in one of two ways. You're either going to come to him or you're going to reject him. You either believe in him or you will not believe in him. You either obey the gospel message about him or you will disobey it. You either see him as the power of God and the wisdom of God or you will see him as folly. You will either smell him as the fragrance from life to life or smell him as the fragrance of death to death. You will either treat him as precious or you will see him as profane. There are no third options. Again, you can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no middle position. You either love him or hate him. That is what Peter is telling us here. So, my friends, choose this day whom you will serve. Because that's what the Bible calls us to do. Either serve Jesus Christ, this majestic mountain, or serve all the little pebbles of this world. But you're going to serve some sort of rock. It better be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's a giant fork in the road. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. Love him, embrace him, bow your knee to him, or reject him. But either way, there is not a middle position. Let's thirdly look at what this living stone does to people. So, Jesus is called a rock. We see that people respond differently to him. But let's notice what the living stone does to people, because how you respond to the living stone makes a big difference on what happens to you. And Peter also tells us this. So, first, let's see what Jesus does to those who stand upon him, who believe in him. And if you are one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible is very clear that Jesus is a stone of salvation to you. And praise God for that. Peter says in verse 7, if you can look at it, that great honor is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. See that? So the honor is for you who believe. Now some English versions, I think the King James Version says, to you who believe, he is precious, talking about Christ. Meaning that believers rightly perceive the beauty and the glory and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. He's like a costly stone. He's invaluable. He's precious. He's more precious than all the jewels and gold and silver of this world. And that is certainly true. For every believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is precious in his or her eyes. He is the pearl of great price. He is the crown jewel of heaven. His person is precious. His blood is precious. His gospel is precious. His salvation is precious. His kingdom is precious. Communion with Christ is precious. The thought of being with him forever is absolutely precious. But I don't think that's how the verse should actually read. I think it should read as we see in the ESV, to you who believe, the honor is for you. Meaning that no matter what the world thinks about you, and no matter what the world does to you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, honor and blessing and glory are yours. And none of those things will ever be taken away from you. So the honor is for you. The blessing is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. So Peter really kind of tells us, I think, four main blessings that come to believers who put their faith and trust in Christ, who stand upon Christ the solid rock. So I want to just kind of look at those four blessings that Peter lays out for us here in this passage. And the first one is this. That if you're a believer in Christ, Christ constructs you into a new temple of God. You see that in the first part of verse 5, when Peter says, as you come to him, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. I want us just to notice two things that I think we can learn from what Peter says here. First, Jesus is the one who places us on a solid foundation. Right? Jesus is that foundation stone. He is that cornerstone. And He places us upon Himself. Right? He is the living stone, as Peter says. But Peter also says that we are living stones. Right? That's a wonderful thing to think about. That God changes us and forms us and fashions us into living stones and places us upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ imparts to us eternal life so that we are no longer dead and lifeless stones, but we are living stones, stones that will never perish. This is because Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone, and we are placed directly upon Him. We rest upon Him. We are upheld by Him. We are strengthened by Him. We are sustained by Him. He is the one who holds us together. He is the one who keeps us from falling apart. We are firmly standing upon Jesus Christ. So in that sense, Christ is our anchor, and He holds us up. So we're placed on a solid foundation. But second, we're not just placed upon a solid foundation. We are built up into a glorious structure. You know, Jesus is this cornerstone that we rest our entire souls upon, but Jesus is also this great master builder who builds up this glorious spiritual house or this temple that Peter is talking about, a beautiful spiritual house. And I think Peter means that we are the new and true temple of God here. That's what a spiritual house is. Peter is telling us that we as the church of Jesus Christ are a living spiritual temple where God resides. We're living stones. Remember back in the Old Testament, the great temple of God that was built by King Solomon. Well, he used physical stones to build up that temple. And it was a beautiful and glorious house that God's special presence resided in. Right? A physical building in Jerusalem. But then remember, King Herod in the New Testament kind of renovated the temple. It was destroyed, and King Herod came in later on. The second temple was built, and that was renovated by King Herod in the days of Christ, or a little bit before the days of Christ. But remember, the stones that built up that temple, they were not living stones. Because what happened to those temples? They were destroyed. Right, Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And King Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Right, that was not a living temple or a living spiritual house. Those stones were destroyed. Just like Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, not one stone stood upon another when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But you see what Peter's saying here. He's saying we're much better than that temple. We're not like physical stones. We're living stones. We're not a physical temple. We're a spiritual house or a spiritual temple. King Jesus has perfectly fit us together to be the dwelling place of God on earth. Again, we're a living house made up of stones that will never crack, never crumble, never fall to pieces, because again, we're built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're a spiritual house. We're not made with human hands, but remade by the hands of God who caused us to be born again and who fills us with His glorious presence. So, brethren, we rest upon Christ. He is our cornerstone, and we are built up in Christ as a spiritual house to be the dwelling place of God. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, that's a point that Paul is making, that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together to be this dwelling place for God here on earth, to be this spiritual house. So that's the first thing. That's the first great blessing, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus constructs you and builds you into the living temple of God. But here's a second blessing that Peter mentions. He consecrates us into the new priesthood of God. Look at that at the last part of verse 5. Second half of verse 5, Peter gives us the reason or the purpose that we are built up into the temple of God. And that reason is this: to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in essence, the Lord makes us a temple so that we can be His priests. Not in some technical or official way, but He gives us priest-like duties as Christians. We're all part of the priesthood of believers. And because of that, that means that in some real sense, we are a New Testament priesthood. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the priests were the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. They were all set apart and sanctified and consecrated to serve God in that physical temple. They were to maintain and lead the corporate worship of God. They were the ones who made all the sacrifices and cleansed all the utensils and guarded the entryway into God's dwelling place and made sure that worship was according to the revealed will of God. And then remember, they also mediated God's blessings to the people. They preached the word of God to the people, and they prayed on behalf of the people. And so they had this Godward duty, and they also had this manward duty to represent God to men. They pronounced God's benediction and blessing upon people as well. So in everything they did, they represented the people before God. Well, brethren, this is glorious news. Christ has made us, every single Christian here, part of His holy priesthood. In fulfillment of Isaiah 61:6, we are all called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. And we're part of a better priesthood. Not that Levitical priesthood that passed away, but we're part of a priesthood that endures forever. Because Jesus, our great high priest, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right, the book of Hebrews talks about that. He has this enduring, everlasting priesthood. And brethren, we're part of that. Christ is our great high priest, and we are priests underneath Him. And His once and for all sacrifice has cleansed us of all of our sins and set us apart and consecrated us so that we could serve God in His temple. We're part of this holy priesthood. The blood of Christ enables us to draw near to God in worship. And it also empowers us to serve God in this world. So praise God for that. That's the second great blessing that Christians have. We're consecrated into the new priesthood of God. But here's the third one. We find it in verses 9 and 10. Christ constitutes us into the new people of God. Verses 9 and 10. Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter either quotes from or alludes to three important Old Testament texts here. Those texts are Exodus 19:6, Isaiah 43:20 through 21, and Hosea 2:23. So he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's either quoting them or alluding to them. Well, the interesting thing is, when you look at Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 and Hosea 2, they're all originally referring to Old Testament Israel. Exodus 19:6 was spoken to the nation after the Exodus and right before they became God's covenant people. This is what Exodus 19:6 says. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right? Very similar language that Peter uses here in the passage that we are considering. Well, that was originally said to Old Testament Israel. Then Isaiah 43 and Hosea 2 were spoken to the nation at the time of the exile, when they were about to lose their status as God's covenant people because of their sins. So Exodus 19 is right before they become the covenant people of God during the Exodus. Then Isaiah 43 and Hosea 2 are basically right around the time of the exile into Babylon. This is what God says in Isaiah 43. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. And then Hosea 2, it says this, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Again, those passages were spoken to Old Testament Israel. But then we get here to 1 Peter 2, and Peter takes those passages and applies them to the church of Jesus Christ. In essence, I think he's telling us that all the promises made to Israel find their fullest and ultimate fulfillment in the church. That we see in the church of Jesus Christ that the Lord is bringing both Jews and Gentiles together and constituting them into the new people of God. We could say the new Israel of God. That we've been redeemed from spiritual Egypt by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right, spiritual Babylon, however you want to explain it. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're followers of Satan, who is in many ways like Pharaoh or like King Nebuchadnezzar. And God has brought us out of that. He has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has brought us home to the special presence of God. And he has also brought us out of spiritual exile, all through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at verses 9 through 10... Peter tells us who we are in I think, five striking ways. Right, first, he says we're a chosen race. See that in verse 9? But you are a chosen race. We're taken out of the cursed race of Adam, and we're brought into the blessed and redeemed race of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're a royal priesthood, been separated from the world to serve and worship the holy King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we're called a holy nation. We're a people who are from all over the world, and we have been taken out of the world and brought into God's glorious kingdom. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and now we serve God's beloved Son. Fourth, we're God's special possession among all the peoples of the earth to proclaim the excellent work of Christ who has brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of grace and salvation and eternal life. And at the end, Peter says that we are God's people, all by his mercy and all by his grace. There's one more blessing I want us to consider, and it's this. You find it in the last part of verse 6, that Christ keeps us from becoming confounded. So he makes us into the holy temple of the Lord, separates us to be his holy priesthood. He brings us together to be the new people of God, and then he keeps us from being confounded. In verse 6, Peter says, at the end of verse 6, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in this chosen and precious cornerstone will not be put to shame, will not be confounded. So when trouble comes, believers don't have to panic. They don't have to melt in fear. They don't have to be afraid of everything that's fearful around them, but they can stand firm upon Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And brethren, that is the great privilege of the Christian, because there's a lot of fearful things out there. There's a lot of things to be scared of, and yet we'll never be confounded. We'll never be put to shame. We have absolute safety and security in Jesus Christ. So in a real sense, there's nothing to be afraid of. We live in perilous times. And you guys live in a pretty dangerous city. But again, brethren, there's nothing to be afraid of, because you will not be put to shame. Not in this life, and especially not in the life to come. Because on the day of judgment, you will stand upon Christ, the solid rock. And there is safety, there is salvation, there is eternal life. Right? Everything else is sinking sand, but you're standing firmly upon your Savior. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. you'll be saved forever. So those are some of the blessings that Peter enumerates here for those who stand upon this rock. So if that is you, believer in Christ, rejoice. Be thankful. This is the Lord's doing. It should be marvelous in your eyes. Jesus Christ should be ever so precious to you, because it was by His mercy and grace that you're standing upon Christ. But let's kind of look at the flip side. What happens to those who don't stand upon Christ? Well, for those who stumble over this rock, Peter is also clear that Jesus is a stone of judgment to them. Peter tells us here that rejecting Christ is the worst possible thing a person could ever do to himself. In essence, he tells us that not believing in Christ is a dumb choice, a dangerous choice, and a deadly choice. And I think we see that in all three Old Testament passages that Peter quotes from here. Now, originally, these passages speak about the dishonor and shame that will come to unfaithful Israelites who broke covenant with Yahweh. But in the New Testament, we see these passages used in a much broader sense with a much broader audience in mind. So, when you look at verses 7 and 8, this is not the only place you see them quoted. Jesus applies them in the Gospels to the scribes and Pharisees who opposed his ministry. The Apostle Paul applies them to unbelieving Jews who rejected his gospel. And here I think Peter applies them universally to any and all who refuse to come to Christ for salvation. So I just want to end by looking at these three Old Testament passages, which tell us that Jesus is a stone of judgment if you do not stand upon him. So first, it's really a dumb choice to reject Jesus Christ. And we see that in Psalm 118. So verse 7, Peter says, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Pastor Ben read that passage in Psalm 118. Right? It's a quotation from Psalm 118, what Peter says here. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," from Psalm 118, verse 22. Well, throughout this psalm, the psalmist praises God for his goodness and power in helping him and saving him from the violent hands of his enemies. So the psalmist is clear that he was in distress, that there were enemies surrounding him at all sides, that he was in danger of tripping and falling down and being beaten up and overtaken by his foes. But the Lord helped him. The Lord was on his side. The Lord upheld him. The Lord saved him with his righteous right hand. And even the psalmist declares that God saved him from death. And then God gave him the victory over those who hated him. And then he speaks about this glorious day that God has made. Right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right? God saved the psalmist from death. He made him into this cornerstone on this special day, which I think is speaking about the Lord's day, because Jesus was made the cornerstone at his resurrection from the dead. And God saved him from all of his enemies and his foes. Christ was made that glorious cornerstone. Psalm 118:22 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are used, like I said, by Jesus Christ himself when he was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, he applies Psalm 118:22 to himself. And remember, these religious leaders, they rejected Jesus Christ. They hated him. They surrounded him in order to kill him. Of course, as we know from the gospel accounts, God the Father saved his son from death by raising him from the dead on that special day that he had made. God gave him the victory over all of his enemies by making him once and for all this great cornerstone. Brethren, he's a cornerstone forever. And there's nothing that his enemies can do about it. Right? So though they rejected him, God made him the cornerstone. So his enemies can mock him, his enemies can scorn him, his enemies can gnash their teeth at him, his enemies can plan and scheme against him, but we know that it is all in vain because Christ still stands as the cornerstone. Right? He cannot be destroyed. He's the cornerstone once and for all. But the point of all this is this, that there is no honor for those who reject Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone. I mean, there's no honor, there's no blessing, there's no glory for anybody who turns their back on Jesus, because he's the cornerstone once and for all. There's nothing that sinners can do about it. If you don't believe in Christ, it doesn't make Christ unreal. A lot of sinners think that. That, well, I just don't believe in Christ, so I'm going to act like he's Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or something like that. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. Just because you might push Jesus out of your mind, of your heart, doesn't mean that he's unreal. He is the cornerstone. God raised his son from the dead. That is an established fact and a key doctrine of the Christian faith. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, well, then sinners must bow to him. And it is a dumb or a foolish choice to think somehow that you can reject Jesus Christ and he'll just go away. He won't go away. Again, he stands as the cornerstone. He is the everlasting rock, no matter what you think or say about him. So if you're out there and you love to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and mock him and hate him, your unbelief and your rebellion does not change this reality one single bit. And it doesn't change what Jesus Christ is doing in the world one single bit. Remember, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. This is God's plan and purpose in the world, and nothing the devil can do or any wicked, evil people can do can ever stop the work of God in this world. Again, Christ is the cornerstone. Living stones are being built on top of him, and sinners will just have to stand back and see the glorious work of God. All of their efforts to destroy the church are in vain. So, if you have not believed in Christ, your attempts to rebel against him are futile. They're foolish. They won't last. It's like shooting a Nerf gun at a giant, majestic mountain. Right? That mountain isn't going to budge one single inch. Right? That's Christ. He's the solid rock. So it's a dumb choice, my friends, to reject Jesus Christ. But secondly, it's a dangerous choice. I think this is implied in Peter's quotation of Isaiah 28 and verse 6. For those who believe in the chosen and precious cornerstone that God has laid, they will not be put to shame. But what happens to those who do not believe? What happens to those who do not stand upon that rock? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 28, it's basically telling us that they are on unstable ground. Because in Isaiah 28, God promises that a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a mighty storm, overflowing waters are going to come to those who do not believe in Christ. Now, we're all familiar with the words of Jesus. I think it's in Matthew 7 when he talks about the wise builder builds his house upon the rock. Well, what about that foolish builder who builds his house upon the sand? What happens when the storms come and the wind blows? What happens to that house? It's in danger of falling. Right? It's a dangerous choice to build your house upon the sinking sand of this world. That's what Isaiah 28 is saying. That's what Peter is saying in this passage, I think, by quoting it. Because there's no security, there's no stability, there's no salvation found anywhere else in all the world outside of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus essentially says this in Acts chapter 4, or Peter says this in Acts chapter 4, talking about Christ, when he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So friends, it is a dangerous choice to try to build your life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock. If you stand upon him, you will never be put to shame. But if you build your life outside of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his glory, you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. You're open wide for the wrath and judgment of God to fall upon you, and there will be nothing to uphold you or keep you safe in that day. It's a dangerous choice. But lastly, it's a deadly choice if you reject Jesus Christ. Some people might think they can walk away from Jesus, the stone of salvation, and he's just going to simply leave you alone. Well, this stone, Peter tells us, will come after you, and it will crush you. So it's not as if somehow you can walk away from Christ and everything's going to be okay with your life. Jesus will not leave you alone. Yes, he may leave you alone for a little while, but sooner or later he's going to come face to face with you, or you will come face to face with him. If you reject his salvation, you will receive his judgment. Again, I think Peter is telling us this in verse 8 when he says that for those who do not believe in Christ, he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 here, specifically verse 14. And in this chapter, Isaiah prophesies doom and destruction upon the Israelites. That God tells his people he will certainly save the faithful remnant. They will not all be destroyed. He will become a sanctuary to them and safety to them. He will protect them and bless them. But in Isaiah 8, we are told that the unfaithful will all be destroyed. At the time of this prophecy, these unfaithful Israelites were walking away from the Lord. They were walking in an evil way. They were not fearing God. They were consulting the necromancers and the mediums and all of these people to try to find out, you know, certain things about life. But they were not consulting the prophets. They were not going back to the Word of God. They were going to other teachers, other prophets, other pagan people to try to figure out what life was all about. And so God basically says that judgment's going to come, and that God himself would become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap, and a snare to them. That in Isaiah 8, he says that many people will stumble upon him, fall and be broken, will be tripped up, and be thrust into deep outer darkness. All right, so that's a death. All right, not just exile, but outer darkness, deep darkness is going to come upon those who stumble upon Jesus Christ. So friend, the same is true for you if you don't trust in Christ. Peter is saying here, I think, that if you're offended at Christ, if you reject him, you will ultimately be destroyed. This stone is not some smooth stone to you. Think of this stone like a jagged, sharp stone with piercing edges. We probably picked up rocks like that or stepped on a rock like that and it splits our foot open. Well, this is the sort of stone that Jesus Christ is to everyone who does not believe in him. This is the sort of stone that will trip you up and cause you to stumble and then fall right on top of you. And then it's all over. You know, Jesus actually quotes this part of Isaiah 8 and applies it to himself in Matthew 21:44. Jesus says this, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Literally, he says that this stone will grind people to powder. I think some of the English versions actually read that way. Grind people to powder. Again, he's talking about himself. If anyone falls on him, they are broken to pieces. And he will crush them. And we read in the book of Revelation that the crushing blow of Jesus Christ is so severe that people are crying out for literal rocks and mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who is coming. Right? They would rather have real physical boulders fall on top of them instead of Jesus Christ, the great and solid rock, to fall upon them from heaven. Right? That's how severe it is. That's how dangerous it is. That's how deadly it is to reject Jesus Christ. So if you respond to the gospel message in any other way than believing it, I have to say, by the authority of this passage, you are not smart. You are not safe, and you will never be saved. Christ is a solid rock that will offend you, a stone that will crush you, a mountain that will strike you and grind you to powder and bury you and the pits of hell forever. So it's a deadly choice, my friends, to reject Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to come after you. Well, in conclusion, we've seen how Jesus is this great rock. I don't want you to get lost in the weeds, but there's a lot of, again, Peter is alluding to and going back to Old Testament passages and applying it to the new. So it might be easy to get lost in everything that Peter's doing here. But just realize, Jesus is being presented to us as this great rock. So the great question you have to answer is, are you standing on this rock, or are you stumbling over him? My friend, if you stand upon him, blessing after blessing after blessing is yours. He is a stone of salvation. He is health. He is strength. He is stability. He is safety. He is salvation to you. All those blessings that we looked at are yours in Jesus Christ. Christ the solid rock. But if you stumble over him, you're walking away from his salvation, and you're willingly placing yourself under his wrath and judgment. So remember this, Jesus will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. He either will be your Savior or your judge. He can grant you eternal life or sentence you to eternal death. He can forgive you or he can condemn you. He can build you up or he can bash you to the ground. I don't know the state of everybody's souls here, but if there are any who are outside of Jesus Christ, praise God that you have not been crushed yet by the Lord Jesus. Because he could crush you at any moment. I mean, because if you are not believing in him, then you are rejecting him right now. And he could crush you. But he hasn't. So praise him for that. Children, if you're not believing in Christ, praise him for his grace and mercy. But don't just stand where you're at. Believe in Jesus Christ. Go to him. Come to him. Rest in him. Stand upon him. Disobey his gospel message no more. Flee to Christ. Find safety in him. Again, this is a dangerous world. But even more than that, there is a God who is angry at every single sinner. The dangers that you face in this world are nothing compared to the wrath and judgment to come. So flee to Jesus Christ, my dear friends, if you're outside of Christ. Stand upon him, and from the basis of this passage, you will be saved. You will be safe. Jesus can be your solid rock. Based on this passage, may we all say with genuine faith and with full conviction, as we just sung earlier, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that judgment has not immediately come to all who are outside of Jesus Christ. That if there is still breath in their lungs, there is still hope of salvation. But we know that no sinner deserves even a single second living upon your earth and in your world. That Jesus Christ is King, that he calls all men to bow their knee to him, to repent of their sins, and place their faith and trust in him. So we pray for any and all who are outside of Christ that they would come to Jesus, and they would come to him humbly. And they would come to him, Lord, with all their sins. And they would come to him, Lord, with beggarly hands, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Lord, help us as Christians to continually come to Christ. That, Lord, we need him. He is the source of all of our stability and safety and security. Oh, Lord, help us to be like those Shephanim who stay close to the rock, who know their weakness, who know their nothingness, and they do not venture far from the clefts of the rock. Help us to be like that with Christ, to stand upon Him and to stay with Him and to walk with Him. And Lord, we pray that You continue to do good in our lives and help us, Lord, to proclaim Your praises to others who are living in utter darkness. Thank You, Lord, for this time for us to consider Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.